All right, Revelation chapter 7, and I was thinking on the way in this morning just about Valerie and then thinking about what we've been studying in the last few weeks, and then Paul's statement at the end of his life about fighting the good fight and finishing the course and keeping the faith. That is really what Valerie's life was about. Finishing well, enduring to the end, yet knowing that the Lord is sovereign and the Lord was keeping her and protecting her and has preserved her through all of it. And now she stands in the presence of the Lamb. So just thinking about that and then just again thinking about these themes that we've been discussing. So we want to wrap this up. This is our fourth final lesson in this chapter. We have been looking for the last several Sundays at this interlude between the unfolding of the first six seal judgments in chapter 6 and the seventh seal, which doesn't actually come until chapter 8. I mentioned last time about the way that sort of I've been thinking about or really summarizing these chapters going back to chapter 4. And I want to do that for us just to kind of get our minds, again, some of these things you see sort of in some ways in hindsight. You know, you've worked through these passages, and then as you do that, then you do, I think, continue to meditate on those truths and in some ways connect more dots as you go along. But chapter 4 is all about the throne of Almighty God, the Father. Let's see here. I've tried to put this where you'll, because I'm going to move through this quickly, but at least you'll have it up on the screen. It's about the throne of the Father. It's about that the emphasis seems to be around sovereign majesty. So in this vision, John sees a throne standing or firmly established in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. That one being served by angelic beings, that one who is holy and eternal, the one who has created all things and who upholds and sustains all things. This is the Father, and his throne is the center of worship and the place from which all of his will and all of his judgments and his glory and his majestic splendor emanate. That's really what we saw in so many different ways in that particular chapter. Then in chapter 5, there is this creation-wide search for one who is worthy to take the scroll or the title deed to the earth and to take that out of the Father's hand and to break its seals. And that one person is found, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the one from the house of David, a shoot from the stem of Jesse, the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter and bore our sin. So this chapter is all about the satisfactory atonement of Christ. You have this worthy one in the middle or at the center of the throne, standing in strength, though bearing the marks of one who has been killed, bearing the marks of a sacrificial death, but standing alive, resurrected, and ready for action. He is the worthy one sent from heaven who lived a life and died a death that satisfied God's demands and appeased God's wrath. And therefore, we said he owns the prize. He is the worthy one who owns the prize. And what that chapter tells us is that Christ, this Lamb, commands worship. As the four living creatures and the 24 elders are falling down before him because he met every qualification, because he laid down his life. That is to say, he not only had the power and ability to save us, but he also had the desire and the will to do so. And so he laid down his life for the sheep. And according to John 10, verse 11, that is what the good shepherd does, right? He lays down his life for the sheep. And we're never to forget that, especially when he bids us come and die like those martyrs that we're going to look at later today in chapter 7. Then comes chapter 6, which speaks about the judgments that are unleashed upon the lost world and those dwelling on the earth during that first half of the tribulation period. And as we've mentioned, at the end of chapter 6 is where we find all of these global leaders and right down to the everyday person who suppress the truth and refuse to bow down to God, running for the hills. Verse 15 of chapter 6 says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Which actually is pretty accurate theology, right? Because what the events of chapter 6 demonstrate is really the impotence of man in his efforts to hold back God's judgment, right? And it's a rhetorical question. Who is able to stand? Because the answer is obvious, right? The wicked will not stand. Pagans who have rejected Christ will be powerless and will be so stricken with fear that they will wish for anything to shield them from the wrath of God. But then we come to chapter 7 and we see a different answer to the question when God decides to make his people stand amidst unimaginable pressures and persecution, which I think really highlights God's invincible salvation plan. Or as we said last week, both God's preservation of his people and the perseverance of his people. So we see his preservation of sealed witnesses in verses 1 to 8 as God sort of momentarily suspends his judgments in order to mark out a number of Jews with a seal of ownership and protection, 144,000 to be exact, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, marked out by God with a seal on their foreheads, which we learn in chapter 14 is none other than the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads, marked out for service and to be uniquely protected, who cannot be touched and cannot be killed until they are finished with their witness. Uniquely tested, and again, we'll get to this in when we get to Revelation 14, but uniquely tested in this time when God is purifying and chastening Israel, tempted in a fierce way to turn back from following the Lamb, but the fact is they stand, right? And they're able to do so, to stand on earth, so long as God seals them and makes them a witness. And when their witness is done, and even if they are killed, and we'll see that many of them are, even in that moment, they go immediately into the presence of Christ. So in these first 8 verses, God pauses to mark out some unique witnesses from the nation of Israel, which would be, you might call it, a first installment of the promise of Romans 11, which says that when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. And God basically says, these are my special witnesses. These are my special servants, 144,000 spirit-filled Jewish missionaries, Jewish evangelists. They cannot be touched because I am going to make them stand. Why do they stand? Because God marks them out. He seals them, and his saving purposes are invincible. So this is really about God's protection, his purpose to preserve his people, his promise to uphold his people. So we mentioned this last time, Psalm 37, verse 23, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way, and when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." So when we're talking about God preserving, we're talking about God protecting our faith, guarding our salvation. We're not saying that we're perfect. We're not saying that we don't stumble, we don't sin. We know we do. But what this passage and others teach us is that even through those stumblings, that even through those failings, that God is the one who is upholding every believer. Every believer. This is true of really every Christian, every believer. The true believer is never utterly cast down, and the Lord thankfully knows those who are is. And we talked about this ability. God knows how to distinguish, right, between these groups. He knows how to distinguish his people from those who are not his people. And he never loses a single one. So if 144,000 are sealed, then 144,000 are kept. And again, their being sealed doesn't mean that they will all be preserved from martyrdom, because many will eventually die and be killed for their faith, but they're sealed because they are being preserved from the immediate experience of the effects of what's coming upon the earth in the trumpet and bowl judgments. Somehow God shields them from all of that, and they will know that they have to sort of go through this. They're going to have to ride this thing out, but they'll also know that they have been marked and they've been sealed and protected, which means that they won't lose their faith. They won't go back to Judaism. They won't go back to some sort of false peace treaty. They will not be deceived by the Antichrist. They won't compromise their witness. In fact, they'll probably be seeking each other out, right? I mean, these Jewish converts will be finding one another. They'll be rejoicing in God's work and in his goodness and rejoicing in God's electing purpose in all of these things, that he would do such a thing among them, such a miraculous work and one that cannot be stopped. But then we come to the rest of chapter 7, and what we find there is not only this explosion of God's saving grace, but really a wonderful example of God's people persevering to the end. So just sort of, again, keep this in your mind. The seventh seal has been put on hold. On earth, 144,000 Jews sealed by God are able to stand as his witnesses until their time has been completed. And in heaven, John now sees the second part of this pause, or we called it the meanwhile. So it's as if John's saying that while this 144,000 are witnessing on earth, meanwhile, around the throne, this is what's going on. Verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, or the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So we're still talking about this period, this first 3.5 year period, this first half of the tribulation. And what we have beginning in verse 9 is this new sort of diversion, a new scene where another group of people, a multitude which no one can count, have paid for their faith with their life through this tribulation period. So whether they have died under the catastrophes that have taken place and are mentioned in chapter 6, or whether they are those who have died a martyr's death under tremendous persecution, this is what the Apostle John sees. He sees a countless number of redeemed. And so you have these 144,000 Jews that are sealed and become witnesses, and then it's likely that from that witness comes an unprecedented outbreak of Gentile conversions. You might call it a revival of Gentile peoples who came into the tribulation rejecting God, full of arrogance, loving their sin, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, but who come to faith in Christ through the witness of these 144,000 evangelists. A countless and culturally diverse number of redeemed. Again, many who die under those global judgments, other who die for their own witness, and John sees them in this vision as God's grace once again bursts onto the scene right on the heels of judgment and during an unprecedented and dark time of human history. So we've already seen it in chapter 6. This is a horrific time, a terrible time, a time when God's wrath is being unleashed on earth, a time when you would assume, if you just looked at Revelation 6, you would assume enough is enough, right? You would look at that and say, that's it. I mean, God is done saving, right? Men's hearts are hardened, right? Man's pride is at an all-time high. You think God's grace would be completely removed, but this is what John sees. He sees people being judged on the earth. We know that from chapter 6. But he also sees such an exploding expression of grace upon all kinds of souls, so many that they cannot be counted. Cannot be counted. Again, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great, great multitude, which no one could count. So say, a countless number. Witnesses that cannot be numbered. In contrast to the Jewish witnesses, those from the 12 tribes of Israel on the earth, which could be, the witnesses in this section are a multitude beyond counting. And then you'll notice that they are culturally diverse. They are from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And so, again, they've come out of this period before the church is raptured out. They've come into the tribulation and at some point in this prophetic season have believed the gospel and have been saved. That is to say, God is still saving. He's still saving in this period. And he is saving men and women from every culture, every continent, every ethnic and language group, populating heaven around the throne with people from every background. And no people group is left out, right? No culture is left in darkness. Again, this makes sense because of what we saw back in chapter 5, verse 9, concerning the four living creatures and 24 elders. It says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So this has always been a part of God's electing purpose, to save from every nation. So this is a word that just speaks about, it's every nationality that is really distinct from Israel. So we're talking about these are all Gentiles from all tribes, so from every ethnic subgroup within each nation, from all peoples, those defined either geographically or culturally, and even from all tongues, those of a common language and dialect. So this is a culturally diverse group and a countless number of redeemed. And again, these are not the redeemed from all ages, right? This is not a picture of all of those, all the Gentiles that have come to know Christ through all of history. These are those who are saved specifically in this first half of the tribulation, who die in the chaos of those judgments or for their faithful testimony of love for Christ. How do we know that? Because down in verse 14, we have this answer, right? I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So what we have here is again, another installment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, that in him, that is Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And what John was seeing in this vision was another fulfillment of what God said was going to happen, that he was going to bless pagan nations and cultures through the work of the Messiah. Even in the darkest times, even in this case, in one of the darkest periods of history, this is God's heart. And it's part of the fulfillment of God's promise to bring in a massive Gentile harvest. Turn for a minute over to Romans chapter 11. We actually have made, at times, gone to Romans 11 to sort of tie some of these things together. Again, this is Paul, and just think about where he stands in this sort of this timeline, if you will, this flow of redemptive history. Christ has been crucified. Christ has ascended to heaven. The gospel has gone forth. By this time, gone forth to the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are being saved, both being saved by faith. One access to the Father through Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians, the dividing wall has come down. Gentiles don't have to come to Israel as proselytes to worship at Jerusalem. We've all been made the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says Jesus is as near as faith, right? As near as just believing to both Jew and Gentile. All of the apostles understood this. All the apostles were saying, basically, who are we to argue with God that Gentiles are being saved by faith? And Paul is seeing churches being born with Jews and Gentiles together in this time of grace to the Gentiles. Of course, still heartbroken because of his own people, right? His kinsmen as a nation that were not worshiping their Messiah. And so he grieves over that. He grieves over their rejection of Christ. He actually speaks about that back in chapter 9 of Romans. But notice what he says here in chapter 11. And again, this is Paul's sort of his explanation of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, which begins really in chapter 9 and runs through chapter 11. And again, the question is, if you just read chapter 8, where Paul talks about, again, this invincible plan of salvation and God's ability to preserve his people and to not allow anything to separate them from the love of God in Christ. And the fact that God has not only predestined, and he's foreknown, he's predestined, he's called, he's justified, glorified, right? He's basically said the Lord is not going to abandon that work. Right? And that is his message, Paul's message to the church in Rome, right? He's reminding them of this. But then the natural question arises, well, but what about Israel? Because what about all those promises? What about those covenants that God made to his people? And so Paul takes, it's really not a parenthesis of sort of, it fits with the flow of what he's saying, but he does talk about the Lord's dealings with the nation of Israel. And then he says this in Romans 11, verse 7, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them." In other words, Israel had this problem of they loved their status as God's people, but they did not channel that blessing to the nations. Rather, they kind of took it for themselves and puffed themselves up with it. Okay, and so Paul says that let this become a stumbling block, a retribution to them. Let their eyes, verse 10, be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. And I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So what does that mean? And what that means is that when God is finished spreading the gospel to the Gentile nations, he will have provoked his people Israel to jealousy. In other words, that is going on. You could say that's going on right now, but in smaller ways, right, in lesser ways. But the fulfillment of this, I think, is really going to come in the tribulation period, when there's this explosion of Gentile converts. This will be one of the things that God uses to prepare Israel to receive its Messiah at the end of that 7-year period. So it will rise up in them, in these Jews, in the tribulation period, that the Gentiles know their Messiah and they have not known him, right? And they will, according to Paul, they will receive him. And when they do, Paul says essentially here, if you think that his salvation among the Gentiles has been great, wait until all Israel is saved. But what's going on in this first half, right, of the tribulation is just a foretaste of that. Countless redeemed. And John sees them before the throne and the Lamb, and they are serving him. You'll notice that they're clothed in white robes. They are truly saved. They are sanctified. Their sins have been dealt with, have been removed. That is really their only hope. And it is their spiritual triumph and victory in Christ that is at the heart of the celebration that's going on. And so you'll notice they had palm branches in their hands. This is sort of a victor's celebration. This is how the redeemed worship in heaven and inspire greater wonder on the part of angels and the other heavenly creatures. Verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is just this one sort of united confession on the part of these, on the part of this group of redeemed, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And then you have this sort of reaction, this humble response, verse 11, when that is proclaimed, it says, verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So this is sort of another chorus, right? This is a burst of another chorus saying, verse 12, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then, as we mentioned last time, there's this sort of clarification that comes in verse 13. As one of the elders answered, and John says, he's saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" And so this angel, one of the elders or one of these angelic nobles, asks John a question to clarify something. Again, we're halfway through this 7-year period, this midpoint, so it seems. We're through 6 of the 7 seals. We have this massive group of people who have been redeemed, but we get this sort of added identification. Verse 14, "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" These are those who have been faithful to the death. But this angelic being wants to point out something very significant. He wants to hone in on the particular way that this group persevered and the reward that comes at the end of it. And so he asked John a question that will lead to this clarification in order to highlight the power of God to strengthen the faith of those who are facing such persecutions and troubles. John's answer, of course, is interesting as well, right? He says, in effect, I don't want to speculate, right? He's essentially looking at this angel and saying, listen, this revelation's been coming from you. So you know, right? This isn't coming from me. I don't have a lot to add to it. You know, please tell me. And the angel says, these are the ones who've come out, or more literally, are in the process of coming out of the Great Tribulation, which means there are more to come. But these have lost their lives. They are in Christ. And you'll notice, even before they receive their glorified bodies, they're already in this vision in the presence of God, which we know to be true from other passages, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That is to say, Valerie is with the Lord, right? So she's awaiting her resurrection, but she's in the presence of God. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So these are those who are coming out of this unparalleled hour of testing, and their faith has not failed. They have persevered to the end. And I think that's sort of, again, it's the obvious thing when you read through this, is that this group of people have gone all the way, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've trusted in the cleansing blood of Christ's sacrifice. They've been justified by faith. They've been washed. They've been sanctified. And in this case, they have gone all the way to their death, persevering in faith. Every one of them in this multitude, their faith has held. They overcame because they had no real fear of death. They knew and believed that Jesus is the resurrection and life, and that they hoped in Him without wavering. Even though, as we mentioned last week, they had been saved such a short period of time, and yet they believed. They believed, they faced the persecution, they were faithful to the death, and for that they are appointed to the throne, verse 15, for this reason. So because they endured to the end, they were faithful in all of these things, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. This is their unique reward. They are before the throne. They are in His presence without sin. And they serve Him day and night with joy in His sanctuary. Or you could think of it as the place of His dwelling, the epicenter of God's presence, as a sacrifice of praise with perfect motives, with a perfect quality about their worship and a perfect quality about their ministry and their service to Him, doing what He wants, when He wants, with complete fruitfulness and effectiveness in their ministry. That is what they will do. And then notice what God does, right? He is their perpetual protector. Says He will spread His tabernacle over them, meaning He will be their ultimate shield. And there will be permanent satisfaction, verse 16. They will hunger no longer, they will thirst, they will not thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And again, this isn't some sort of detached thing, right? This is real stuff, folks. I'm just telling you, this is when you go through what Valerie went through, this becomes very personal, right? We're not talking about just some sort of theoretical doctrine, some sort of theology out there, some sort of philosophy of life. We're talking about God promising to be your personal shepherd. So it's very personal. Verse 17. For the Lamb in the center, or this is a phrase we've seen before in Revelation, in the midst, or in the center and on the front end of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of water, water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is their reward. Or you could say, He is their reward. He is the one who protects them. He is the one who satisfies them. He is the one who guides them. And He is the one who will eliminate every moment of grief and sorrow. No sorrow, no pain, and not just physical pain, but spiritual grief, spiritual pain, relational heartache and disappointment. The pain of sin and guilt, it will all be done away with. all because of Christ the shepherd. So again, if you are in this group, so here you are, practically a brand new believer, and you're living in these kinds of this time of unparalleled judgment, the Lord saves you. I mean, radically saves you, and it's only a matter of days, only a matter of weeks, maybe months, most likely not years, and you go to a martyr's death, right? And then these are the unique promises to you, that you will serve the Lord, that He will be your shield, He will protect you, He will provide for you. If you've been through those kinds of experiences, I mean, these are incredible promises to a group of people that have suffered through such things and have kept the faith, right? Have endured to the end, and for that they are saved. What glorious promises for those who have endured to the end and who are faithful to death in that day. So again, you go back to the question, because we're going to move on next time to chapter 8 in this last seal and these trumpet judgments and so much more to come. But again, just to keep that framework in our mind, to go back to this question, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Every one of those whom God saves is able to stand. Why are they able to stand? Because it is the power of God to make them stand. Right? Just let that be etched on your mind and heart. No matter the challenge and the testing that comes, God's people will stand because it is their faith that He protects. And they are able because He is able, right? They're able to stand because God is able to preserve and to protect. So again, Paul could make this statement about finishing the course, right? Keeping the faith. And yet, if you go back to what he said earlier in 2 Timothy, because those are some of his final words, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, about enduring, about persevering in faith, and God commands us to do it. Hebrews tells us to pursue sanctification, to pursue peace, without which no one will see the Lord, right? This is the call on the believer's life. We are to endure, we are to persevere, we are to hold on, we're to keep the faith. And yet Paul said this in chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." It doesn't say, "for I know in whom I have believed." He says, "I know whom I have believed." This is really getting at the what Paul believed about God, right? About God's character and His promises and His faithfulness and the character of Christ. He says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." Right? So these things are not enemies, right? We're talking about perseverance, and we're talking about preservation or God's protection. These things go together, right? We're commanded to strive, we're commanded to be faithful, and yet we know it's the Lord, right? It's the Lord that is keeping us and holding us, and yet the Scriptures command us to hold, right? Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. And then we could go to other passages that tell us God is the one that's holding us, right? You need to stand firm, but we know that we only stand because God is able, right? He's able to protect His people and to make us stand. So we need to carry that with us this week. We need that kind of conviction, right? We need to be convinced that God is able to do that, that He's able to guard what we've entrusted to Him until that day. And let that not cause us to be lazy, right? May that motivate us to strive for holiness. May that motivate us to endure, just as people that we know, like Valerie, endured and kept the faith until their final breath. And just remember, you know, I thought about this, and this is not new. I heard it years ago from Steve Byers, but Just remember that all that unbelievers enjoy in this life, that's as good as it gets, right? There, any happiness that unbelievers have in this life, that's the most happy, right? But for believers, all the suffering that believers endure, that's as bad as it gets. It's as bad as it gets, because no one can take away our salvation, our faith, because God's plan is invincible, and God will be faithful to keep his promises to us. So may that motivate us this week to be faithful, to strive for holiness, to be obedient to the Lord, knowing he's a good shepherd and that he's laid down his life for his sheep, for his people. All right, so we'll stop there. We'll come back. Like I said, it's going to be a few weeks, but we'll come back to chapter 8. We'll pick up there. And again, don't take the next 2 weeks as a opportunity to sleep in or go hang out at the coffee shop. Come join us for the missionary update and also that Connection Sunday. Again, it'll be a great opportunity not only to get plugged in if you have struggled to do that, but especially on a relational level, just to be able to get to know one another. Sometimes you come on Sunday and I think we do have some good, productive conversations, but I know that